Let me read to you, just read this scripture to you, and so that you know the context in which we are going to be speaking about things. The time came for everyone to go home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and he awoke early in the morning to return to the temple. And when he arrived, the people surrounded him. So he sat down and began to teach them. And while he was teaching, the scribes and Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they stood her before Jesus. Pharisees, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Moses says in the law that we are to kill such women by stoning. What do you say about it? This was all set up as a test for Jesus. His answer would give them grounds to accuse him of crimes against Moses' law. Jesus bent over and wrote something in the dirt with his finger. They persisted in badgering Jesus, so he stood up straight. And Jesus said, "Let the first stone be thrown by one among you who has not sinned." And once again, Jesus bent down to the ground and resumed writing with his fingers. The Pharisees who heard him stood still for a few moments and then began to leave slowly, one by one, beginning with the older men. Eventually, only Jesus and the woman remained. And Jesus looked up and he said, "Dear woman, where is everyone? Are we alone? Did no one step forward to condemn you?" And the woman who had been caught in adultery said, "Lord, no one has condemned me." And Jesus said, "Well, I do not condemn you either. All I ask is that you go and from now on avoid the sins that plague you." Well, if you were to read in your Bibles, in most of our Bibles, you will find that this passage from John 7:53 to John 8, verse 11, is either set off in brackets or you find it in a footnote. And the reason for that is that most New Testament scholars do not think that this was part of the original first writing of the Gospel of John, but may be added later. And there's sort of unanimity amongst all scholars, whether really conservative scholars or otherwise. But the fact is that it's in the Bible. And the fact is that in God's timing and in God's place, it has a place in God's Word. And so that's why we look at it today, and that's why we're looking today to study what it has to say. You know, there are more references here to this occasion than there are of a lot of other things. There are over 5,801 actually manuscripts of the New Testament that come to us today. There are only 10 copies existing. And these were 10 copies that didn't show up until the 10th century. 10 copies of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. There's more evidence that there was a woman caught in adultery than there is that Julius Caesar actually lived. I mean, go figure. So, I mean, God knows what he's doing. And so here we have it today. And I could go through a whole bunch of other historical events. But that just suffice it to say that we read this and it's here because God wanted it to be there. It has a remarkable point in it, and we're going to see this, but I want to tell you up front, the remarkable thing is that Jesus exalts himself above the law of Moses, changes the appointed punishment, and reestablishes righteousness as the foundation of grace. That's what Jesus has done here. It's profound. And so we're going to take a look at this and see what it has to say. Well, we start off and we get to verse 4, and it tells us that a bunch of scribes and Pharisees all of a sudden brought this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and Moses says in his law that we are to kill such women by stoning them. What do you say about that?" It was such a blatant test. It was a test to see if Jesus would contradict the law. Actually, they really put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, because the law of Moses said you need to condemn people that do that. The law of the Romans said nobody can condemn anybody else to death unless we say so. And the Romans weren't about to send somebody to their death for adultery. I mean, they were a pretty liberalized kind of culture. And so that wasn't a crime for them in a big sense. And so they were trying to put Jesus. So what's he going to do? Is he going to support the law of Moses, or is he going to support the Roman law? And so, I mean, there was a dilemma right there. But I mean, you almost have to think, you know, God has a bit of a sense of humor in all of this. I mean, it's not a humorous event, but he must sit and look at these people. Have you ever seen people who try to create something to find fault with somebody else? And the gyrations that they'll go through, sometimes there are people who will go to extreme ends just to find fault with somebody else, to point their finger, to raise it up in front of other people so that they can besmirch somebody else's reputation or whatever. And I think God looks at that, even as we look at that, and when you see it so obvious, you know, you just have to shake your head and say, you know, get a grip, folks. What's the matter with these folks? And here they are. I mean, the first thing, why in the world, if you caught somebody breaking a law, breaking a law of Moses, why in the world would you take them to Jesus? You should take them before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the people, the leaders, who were passing judgment on law and righteousness and religion. Not this itinerant preacher that they were all trying to get rid of. And so you got to look at that and you got to say, come on. I mean, these guys didn't even have the right agenda here. And so they do this and they try to set this thing up. I mean, they knew what the law in Deuteronomy said. In Deuteronomy 22, you can read it. If a man is found lying with the woman of another man, both of them shall die. And you can read further about that. There's something going on here, isn't there? I mean, there's only one person being brought forward. I mean, you know, there she is. There's no man. And these guys, they're not committed to seeing the law recognized. I mean, there's nothing legitimate about their argument, their claim anyways. I mean, it's just a pretext to show their prejudice against Jesus. They were using her and using the law to try and get rid of this troublemaker. Well, as we read this, as far as I can tell, we've never been told that Jesus wrote anything anywhere else. And here he is writing in the ground. We have no idea what he wrote. You could guess as well as I could what he might be writing. I've heard people say all sorts of things about what he might have been writing. He might have been drawing pictures. You know, I mean, we don't know. But I would imagine the only other time we hear of God writing was when? When did God write with his finger? The commandments, when he wrote on the stone. So maybe Jesus, just maybe our pure speculation, but maybe Jesus was writing a commandment down in the dirt. Maybe he was rewriting those commandments just there. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Or maybe he was going on and he was saying, do not commit adultery. When you think about it, all of those guys, the scribes and Pharisees, who describe how they caught this woman in the act of adultery. You know, I mean, if they were normal men, probably most of them were sitting there, you know, lusting after this woman, and I don't want to make a big deal of this, but these normal men seeing this naked woman in the act of adultery, I'm sure that they were sitting there and it probably wasn't just a quick crossing of their mind of thinking, wow, you know, that's really something. But they were sinning too. And if they say they weren't, they're either not attracted to women or they were lying. Or they were really lying. And it seems to me that those are the options. But those guys, they ramped themselves up and they were sinning as well. It's impossible for you to, for somebody, for a, you know, for these men to be watching this woman having sex with this other man and not even coveting the kind of experience that was going on. So I believe Jesus was writing on the ground, do not covet another woman. They were already guilty of adultery in their own hearts. Jesus may have simply been writing that command, thou shalt not commit adultery. What Jesus does then is say, okay, we'll impose the Old Testament law and we'll put her to death. Somebody needs to step forward now and cast the first stone, right? And Jesus is simply true to the scripture. It demanded in the Old Testament that if you brought an accusation before someone, then you were the one, the first one to impose the penalty. So if you wanted to put someone to death and you brought the accusation, you had to throw the first stone, right? But you have to be real careful with that, because if you bring a false accusation against somebody and you're the one who steps in and does the first thing, and then they find out that it was a false accusation, you're first in line for the next bout. And so you wouldn't falsely accuse people, because then they could put you to death. And you didn't want to play that game at all. So Jesus says, fine, we'll impose Old Testament law. And he says to them, okay, you who are without sin can throw the first stone. I do not believe that Jesus is saying that you must be perfect to bring judgment or to bring correction for sin. That's not what he's saying. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that we should be people who have sound judgment in the household of God, and that we have to do that. Peter says that we are told that judgment begins in the house of God, and so we need to be people who can bring correction to people's lives. And we need to help with that. And Jesus, remember, he told the illustration that you need to take care of the speck of dust in your own eye before you get the beam in someone else's. My guess is that most of those people that had brought this woman, they had probably committed adultery in their hearts at the very least. Well, another thing that they'd done, probably they may have also been guilty of the same act. Jesus may have known these men. He may have known who they were and been involved in that, in seeing those folks. And maybe he knew that some of those men had already been unfaithful to their wives. And maybe they were just really being self-righteous hypocrites. They were probably maybe people of position and power, and they took advantage of that when they could. We don't know that, but, you know, I mean, these were people who were looking for every advantage and trying to hurt other people. Maybe, too, it's possible that since this woman has a life of sin, she's maybe sort of been the sport of the town for some time. And most of these men maybe had even been with her themselves. And so Jesus is saying, well, if you want to put her to death, he's asking the question, how many of you have maybe been with her yourselves? How many of you have been unfaithful yourselves? How many of you have sort of been like voyeurs peeping in while you're watching to catch her? And so the sin that's there is certainly she is engaged in it, but they were too. They were plotting. It was sort of like first degree sin. Because they were plotting it. They were planning it. They were preparing for it. And so we're told that in this story that they all left. The oldest guys left first. Possibly because they knew the scriptures. Possibly because they were fully aware of their own life and their own sin. And it says that in verse 7 that they persisted in badgering Jesus. So he stood up straight. And that's when he said, let the first stone be thrown by the one among you who has not sinned. Jesus instead looks at her with compassion. Jesus forgives her for her sin. But does Jesus let her off the hook? Does Jesus sort of wink at her transgression and this indiscretion in her life. He doesn't do that. He says, go and leave. Go and leave your life of sin. Or as this new translation says, go and from now on avoid the sins that plague you. You can't just turn you can't just turn this woman loose, though she's in a grievous situation, and you can't just turn her into a complete victim. We can't do that. She was set up, yes. Obviously, she was set up for this fall. But she sort of seemingly went willingly, because Jesus indicates she has this life of sin. She has these sins that plague her life. It seems to indicate that there's a pattern of conduct in her life for this woman, and she's simply been caught this time involved in it. And the reason that she was probably chosen for this role by these guys was because that they knew that she would carry it out, because she always did. So you can't let her off the hook and say, oh, that poor lady, she's a victim. We should let her off the hook. She was willing. Isn't that what we do with our sins sometimes? We say to ourselves, oh, I was set up for that. You know, you hear it sometimes when people say, well, my friends gave me too much to drink. Or my friends handed me the keys to the car and I went out and I did this. Or my friends hooked me up with this other person. All that may be true. Maybe we are set up. But in the end, we willingly participate in our sin or in that sin. And we have to take responsibility for that. We can't abdicate our responsibility for those things. And so we don't want to turn this woman exclusively into a victim. She has been sinned against, but she is not an innocent victim. And so we need to recognize that. And Jesus tells her to get away from that, the sins that plague her life. I really love how Jesus refers to this woman, though. And this is really important, and this is an important thing for us to remember. He doesn't turn to her and call her a prostitute. He doesn't turn to her and say, you homewrecker, you. What does he call her? He says, woman. And it's the same word that was used in the second chapter of John when Jesus referred to his own mother. I just love that. He speaks to this person caught in sin, and he refers to her with dignity, speaks to her that way. He speaks to her with respect. He speaks to her with honor and grace and love. And he simply says, you are a woman. Leave your life of sin. And go live like a woman should, like a dignified, forgiven, cleansed person. Go live that life. You know, this might have been the first time in years that that woman was spoken to by a man with that kind of tone of love and care in her life, with dignity, with affection, not seeking to manipulate her to get the best of her body. Tremendous dignity. I think that we need to remember that. Jesus doesn't wink at her sin. You know how sometimes when people sin and we say, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. He addresses it. He deals with it. And so the question we are left with out of all of this, they bring this lady to Jesus. He judges her, and he judges those who seek to judge her. He judges everyone. The question is, why could Jesus forgive her sin and let her get away and not invoke the death penalty? I mean, that's what the law demanded. Why could Jesus do that without violating Old Testament law? What's he going to do with her sin? He's going to die for it himself. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is simply death. And death is a form of punishment that's a logical consequence of sin. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. There's cessation of life and there's cessation of life with God. And what Jesus will do in this amazing gift that he gives to her is that Jesus will continue his life of perfection without sin in glory and honor to the Father. And he will ultimately give himself for her. And he deals with her in dignity. Do you ever notice how sometimes when we catch somebody in sin, You know, whatever it may be, you know, doesn't really matter what it is. How sometimes we sort of look down our nose and we can, you know, we're sort of happy to throw the first barb of jagged words at somebody or jagged thoughts. That's not what Jesus was about. Jesus, who knew no sin, he became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's what he offered to that lady. Not, we don't stay away from sin because we fear stoning, but because we stay away from it because we have met God and we've been rescued by his grace. We've been saved by his grace, and it makes a difference in our lives. And so this morning, all I want to say to each of us is each of us has been caught. Some of us spend a majority of our time just seeking not to stop sinning, but seeking to not get caught in our sin. Our major concern is not stopping what we do, but our major concern is that we might get caught in what we do. I don't know what your sin is. I mean, to be honest, I know that all of us sin. It's not one of us here that doesn't. And I don't know what yours is. Maybe it is sexual. I don't know. We live in an age of you know, all sorts of sins in the sexual realm. You know, bisexuality, pornography, lust, whatever it is. Maybe your sins are just maybe the run of the mill. Pride and greed and gluttony, maybe a lust of the flesh and a lust of the eyes. Maybe it's a boastful pride of life, thinking bigger of yourself than you ought, bragging about what you have and how great you might be. I mean, and how much you have. I mean, those are some of the great sins of our world today. I mean, and people get caught in those things. I don't know what your sins are, but I want to assure you of one thing. You have been caught by God. He's omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. He sees all that we do. And it's God's grace to you. It's God's means of exposing who you are so that he can address your sin, so that he can forgive you by his grace. Have your sin placed upon Christ, and have Christ's righteousness placed upon you, and maybe even send you out completely to live a new life. And so, as I said at the beginning, we want to pray together. I want to close this morning. And I want you to take a few moments in a prayer of confession. In your own life, in your own heart. Don't even turn to your neighbor and tell them. I mean, this is your moment before God. Confession is simply the recognition of the sin that we have in our life. And all of us are there. It's really sort of owning it and agreeing with God and then coming to Christ and saying, this is what I've done, and I need to confess it before you. Here's where I am, God. I simply would say, let's take the opportunity to throw ourselves upon him and to receive back from him the forgiveness, because he has died for your sin. And then asking him to give you the grace to move forward, to live new life. Without those things, without those sins that plague you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we know that you know our sins. We thank you that we can come before you today and that you don't simply wink at us or give us some kind of legitimacy that we're all victims. It's not our fault, that you can understand that it's not a big deal. We thank you that you are full strength with the weight of the law. But Father, too, we thank you that in Christ you are full strength with the weight of your grace. Thank you that you speak so clearly about our sin, but you even speak more loudly about your loving affection, your grace, and what Christ has done to forgive us our sins and to give us new life, so that we can simply leave those patterns of deadly action and thinking that have plagued our lives. Father, we pray that for one another today in this place. Father, help us to leave our sin. Help us not to simply try to do it on our own will or work, but simply by your grace and your word and the power of your Spirit. Father, thank you today, especially that even as you discipline us as your children, your goal is not to punish, but your goal is to correct and give new life. And so we thank you that Christ is our head, that he has owned the sin of each of our lives, and that even though he was without sin, he's taken it all upon himself. That he has taken and received the rock that would be thrown from his own hand, and he's thrown it upon himself because he loves us so much. And so, Father, this morning we come with hearts of gratitude and repentance. We come before you now in the quiet of these moments and express those things in our own words, in the silence of our own hearts. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.